You all know them. Perhaps it's because you've read Mark Twain, or maybe because you are a fan of Bugs Bunny or the Flintstones. But it started in 1878. Two famous families, now infamous families, families that pioneered the settling of Tug Fork between West Virginia and Kentucky. It just so happened that one family's hog had strayed onto the other family's land, causing one family to claim the hog and the other to oppose. They couldn't settle, and so they actually went to court. A decision was made in favor of one family over the other, but this anger began to boil. Later, Randall McCoy's sons, Bud, Tolbert, and Farmer, fatally wounded Ellison Hatfield after he insulted Tolbert on Election Day 1882. Devil Ants Hatfield retaliated for the killing of his brother by executing the three without a trial. In the following years, 1880 to 1891, the feud of the Hatfields and the McCoys claimed more than a dozen members of each of the families, becoming headline news throughout the country, so much so that the governors of both Kentucky and West Virginia had to get involved and send in the National Guard to restore order for disappearance of dozens of bounty hunters sent to claim or to stifle the bloodlust. Eight Hatfields were later kidnapped and brought to Kentucky to stand trial for the murder of one of the McCoy clan. Later, the Supreme Court was actually involved with this particular case, and eight of these men were tried in Kentucky. All eight were found guilty, and one was hanged. And thus this long-standing feud that is immortalized in literature and in cartoons. But many times behind such actions lie greater forces of animosity. Behind the decisions of men and women, both good and bad, many times are forces of evil that are pursuing their own ends and desiring to destroy the good work of God. In our story today, Esther chapter 3, these forces of evil will be at work through a man named Haman, but they will be opposed to God and His kingdom, yet in a way unbeknownst to us. The sovereign hand of God is in the background, orchestrating all of these events, even when they seem at their darkest. You see, it's impossible to read the book of Esther, especially the early chapters, and not ask yourself this question: where are you, God? Where have you gone? Why do you seem so distant? It's not so bad, Lord, that we've been exiled and now live in a distant land, far away from your temple. But Lord, here, even in that land, are you still with us? Do you still love us? Will you intervene? Or have we blown it for good? You stand with me. We're going to read chapter 3 together to give us the background. And verse 1. Hear God's word to you this morning. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" And when they spoke to him day after day, and he would not listen to him, they told Haman in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury, but he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So as they made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast lots before Haman day after day, and they cast it month after month till the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There's a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws, so that it is not the king's profit to tolerate them. If it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, that they may put it into the king's treasuries." So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, "The money is given to you, the people also, to do with them as it seems good to you." Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and an edict, according to all that Haman commanded, was written to the king's satraps, to the governors all over the provinces, and to the officials of all the peoples, to every province in its own script and every people in its own language. It was written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instruction to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province by proclamation to all the peoples to be ready for that day. The couriers went out hurriedly by order of the king, and the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel. And the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. Would you please pray with me? Lord, these were dark times in the life of Esther and Mordecai and all who were living there in Susa. And Lord, perhaps some are here today, and they too are experiencing that seeming distance, that unanswerable longing within their heart that bespeaks, "How long, O Lord, how long?" I pray, Lord, that you would draw near to them today, and that you would draw near to all of us, that you would open our eyes, that you would give us hope, Lord, that you would make a way, though the forces of evil are arrayed against us. Lord, yet we will stand because you have overcome. And I pray, O Lord, today that you would grant us an overcoming spirit. Lord, it's because of your Son that we pray all these things. Help us. Help me. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. You remember from last time, there is a strange injustice that happens here in Esther chapter 3, verse 1. Remember, Queen Esther came to prominence in the 7th year of King Ahasuerus, and now this is the 12th year. So during this 5-year period of time, two things have happened. One, Mordecai, as we learned earlier, relative to Esther, has taken a stand. And as he took a stand, he uncovered a plot and relayed that to Esther, who relayed that to the king and thwarted the assassination attempt from the two bodyguards of the king. Yet Mordecai, this Jewish man, seems to be overlooked and seems to miss out on the honor that is due him. He misses this promotion. And this is very unusual because the Persians are known for honoring those who've done wonderful deeds, for elevating those who have perhaps served the kingdom or served the king or his purposes in some exemplary way. But there's also a strange promotion. Because as you're reading this chapter, chapter 3, that comes on the heels of chapter 2, where Mordecai just saves the king, you would think immediately that some honor was going to be bestowed upon Mordecai, but it's not. It's bestowed upon someone else. It's bestowed on a man named Haman. And he is elevated above all the other officials. It is commanded that everyone, all the king's officials, both great and small, will have to pay homage to this one. The kingdom is revealed as one that's weak, that had to somehow command respect, rather than an individual who has character, which commands respect. Instead, the king had to order all of those in the kingdom to bow down, to show honor. Now, in the kingdom at that time in Persia, it was common for someone who was a peer in a greeting to kiss the other person on the mouth. A little bit strange, perhaps. I can imagine different singles groups across the nation. In different churches, maybe perhaps embracing such a practice, I don't know. But there was a sense if someone was greater than you, you were to kiss them on the cheek. But if there was another who was far greater than you, you were to totally prostrate yourself before them, to bow down, acknowledging their honor. This was big in Persia, showing honor to who honor was due. And so the king, in promoting Haman, gave the order that all would bow down to this man. We don't know exactly why Haman is promoted. And in fact, as we look through the book of Esther, we see that this man is plotting. He's ambitious. He's desirous of raising himself up while stepping on the neck of others. But it seems that this injustice slips by the king. In a sense, the king is painted in such a way that the kingdom affairs are going on, and he's missing those people that are really holy or really of service to him. And instead, he's elevating those who would be in service to themselves. And the reader immediately has to ask, why is this the case? Is the king so dull? But later, the question turns, and it turns here in verse 2. Look with me. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" They spoke to him day after day, and he would not listen to them. They told Haman in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he had told them he was a Jew. You see, Mordecai refused to bow down. And the officials who were there at the gate asked Mordecai and pestered him day after day after day, why is it you will not bow down? Why is it you will not bow down? Why is it you will not bow down? And he refused to listen. He refused to reply. And so they pressured him more and more. And finally they got their answer. It was because he was a Jew. All of a sudden, the secret was out. Mordecai had told Esther, under no circumstances are you to ever reveal the truth about your heritage, the truth about who you are, the truth about your lineage. And here, Mordecai is put in a certain position here at the king's gate. And he has done the right thing, as we talked about last week. He has taken a stand and he has relayed the fact that a plot was afoot to assassinate the king. He did what was right, but no one knew why. You see, there comes a time in every follower of God's life where God orchestrates circumstances in such a way that it not only allows you to do the right thing, will cause you to do it for the right reasons. You see, and Mordecai cannot escape the sovereign hand of God. That day after day, these individuals were pestering him, but they find out. You see, because his convictions got him in trouble. You see, we don't know exactly why Haman would not bow down, or Mordecai would not bow down to Haman. You see, because there's many examples where Jewish individuals did, in a right manner, just pay honor to perhaps officials, much like we might the Queen of England today. But you see, Haman had stood out. He had stood out to the king in such a manner that the king elevated him to this position. But now it was Mordecai who was standing out. It was Mordecai's distinctiveness, perhaps his diet, perhaps his dress code, perhaps a different morality. But he was different. You see, the Jewish people didn't assimilate like the other peoples, even though that was the theory of the Persian government, to somehow put peoples together, meld them together in such a way that they will lose their identity and so be loyal to the kingdom. Yet these individuals did not. These who went by the name of Jews, and now Mordecai was numbered amongst them. Therefore, Haman devises this malicious plot. Look with me at verse 5. When Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So they had made known to him the people of Mordecai. Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. Haman was bent on revenge. Notice that Haman didn't notice that Mordecai was not bowing down to him. Perhaps he had been in the royal court many a time. But it was the officials, those who knew Mordecai, who were pressing Mordecai when they found out his ethnicity. They were quick to go tell Haman. But now Haman is aware. And now Haman sees that it is true what they have said. And it enrages him. It's interesting as you look at this account here in the book of Esther. King Ahasuerus was enraged when Vashti would not come forward, when she would not bow her knee to his every whim, though his desires for him were evil. So too, Haman, like the king, is furious because this Jew will not bow down. And just as Vashti's disobedience caused an edict to go out into the entire land. So Mordecai's refusal to bow down now affects an entire nation. You see, there's a sense of this abuse of power. And so Haman's plan is to just kill everyone who's related, whether they're innocent or whether they're guilty. It makes no matter. You see, this is a kingdom that's built upon pride. The revenge of the one means the destruction of the many. And so in the first month, which is the month of Nisan, the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast Pur, that is lots. Pur were simply cubed objects, much like our dice, that had cuneiform letters written on them or series of dots. Archaeologists have been able to find these in these places. And what would happen is individuals would actually cast lots to determine what they should do, believing that somehow gods would intervene and show them exactly the will of the gods. Here Haman turns to his gods, and there, day after day, month after month, they cast these lots, and these lots fell on a certain month, the 12th month, the 13th day. And on that month, in that day, Haman determined that he would exact his revenge on Mordecai. But not only Mordecai, he would exact his revenge on Mordecai's people. So then he goes to the king and he says, there's a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws. So that it's not the king's profit to tolerate them. If it please the king, he said, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, that they may put it into the king's treasuries. You see, Xerxes is going to be tempted at this moment. He has just returned from disastrous wars with Greece, and perhaps his coffers are running a little bit empty. Herodotus reports that the annual revenue of the Persian Empire is 14,560 talents. Haman offers 10,000 talents, over half the income of the entire nation. Likely he thought he'd pay it after he pillaged all the Jews. But in this sense, the story is being built that here in Susa, these Jewish individuals have been forgotten by God. That somehow circumstances have come up in such a way that they are to be completely destroyed. I wonder what the people thought of Mordecai when they found out the reason for which they were being targeted. I wonder what it must have been like to be Mordecai when families that were now scheduled for slaughter on the 13th day of the 12th month, just 10 or 11 months away, all because Mordecai wouldn't bow down to this particular individual. I wonder what they thought of Mordecai. Was he just selfish? Was he just narrow-minded? Was he not willing to consider the lives of others? Was he just like King Ahasuerus? Was he just like Haman and everyone else in the Persian Empire? After all, what's so bad about bowing down? Why is it such a big deal? This is where the inerrancy of Scripture comes into play and is so important. When you're reading a story from the Old Testament or an epistle from the New, to understand that each word is precisely placed there by God Himself to indicate meaning, to help you understand, to point out that which is most important. And so often we come to God's Word looking for our own meaning rather than asking God to teach us, to show us, what's going on. And here in Esther chapter 3, is a wonderful example of that. Purposely gone through those points quickly and need not illustrate them because this is the major point. The real combatants here are not Haman and Mordecai, but the God of Israel and the gods of the nations. Look at verse 10 with me. As we walk through this section of Scripture. So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, "The money is given to you, the people also, to do with them what seems good to you." What seems good to Haman will be to exterminate the people of God, to destroy them so that they are at the complete mercy of this evil man. Yet God has already determined what He is to do. He is to do good to His people. And though in exile, He is to bring them back. He is to love them. He is to watch over them. He is to care for these people. But Haman opposes God. By opposing God's people, he opposes God's promise, and he opposes God's kingdom. What are you talking about? Stay with me. Turn your Bibles to Esther chapter 2, verse 5. And notice how we're introduced to these two characters. Verse 5 of chapter 2, when we meet Mordecai for the first time, notice how he's introduced. Not as an honorable man, not as a talented man, not as an official, but instead as a Jew. Now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjamite. Later, in Esther chapter 3, verse 6, talking about Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai. In verse 13 of chapter 5, Haman goes on to say, "Yet all this is worth nothing to me so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate." Haman's wife will say in verse 13 of chapter 6, "If Mordecai, whom you've begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him." Later in verse 7 of chapter 8, then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and to Mordecai, the Jew, "Behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows because he intended to lay hands on the Jews." Why am I going through this? Because I want you to see from Scripture himself, from at the book of Esther, Mordecai is classified as the Jew. That's what you are to know. That's what's supposed to stand out to you. It's supposed to be connecting some dots. Because Haman will likewise be identified. Look at verse 1 again with me in chapter 3 concerning Haman. So we have Mordecai the Jew. Haman, after these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman the Agagite. Mordecai the Jew, Haman the Agagite. Verse 10 of chapter 3. So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. In fact, five times throughout this book, Haman will be identified as the Agagite. Now the question you have to be asking yourselves as you're reading this and reading this chapter snuggled in between these two events that are going on, Mordecai saving the king and now the destruction of the Jews seeming imminent, why is the author telling us, emphasizing that Mordecai's the Jew and Haman's the Agagite? We have to ask ourselves the question, who is Agag? And we can go back in the Old Testament and unfold the story. I have the scriptures there behind me, and they're a little bit lengthy, but I think you will recognize the story, and it's important for us in the rest of the book of Esther to do this short study. But notice Exodus chapter 17, verses 8 through 16. You remember, as the Jewish people have been ransomed from Egypt, God has judged the gods of Egypt, and they have come out from that land into the desert land on their way to the promised land of God. But as they come, they meet a people. They meet a king. And this king is named Amalek. But he is king of the Amalekites. In verse 8, then Amalek fought with Israel at Rephidim. And so Moses said to Joshua, choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. A very familiar story. But Moses' hands grew weary, so he took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side, the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun, and Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, the Lord is my banner, saying, a hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. So we had this king whose people were the Amalekites. But why is it that God is so opposed to these people? What is it about these people that God is so angry about? Well, in Deuteronomy 25, we learn, as Moses is there on the other side of the Jordan, on the eastern side of the Jordan, there in the plains of Moab, recounting to Israel all that God has done, as he is about to die and as they are about to go into the promised land, he gives them this warning. He says to the people, remember what Amalek did to you. This was decades ago. Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary, and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you, and he did not fear God. Therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies around you, and the land that the Lord has given you for an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. What's going on? As Israel was coming out of Egypt, and all the people, 2 million strong, were on their way to the promised land, Amalek attacked the back end of the train of those people. The back end would be the diseased, the lame, the elderly, the young, those people that weren't strong enough to keep up. And God says, because they have done this, that you are to remember them. And when you go into the land, make sure you destroy these people. And so fast forward to the first king of Israel, King Saul of the tribe of Benjamin. And Saul defeated the Amalekites from Avila as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep and of the oxen, of the fattened calves and lambs, and all that was good, it would not utterly destroy them. You see, God had commanded that these people receive no mercy, that they be destroyed. But as Joshua and the people went into the land, somehow they escaped. and the people still existed. And so at that particular time, God, through the prophet Samuel, tells Saul, the first king of Israel, to finish what he started, that he is to attack them and to destroy them utterly and completely. But Saul disobeys. And God says in 1 Samuel 15, I regret that I made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. So later, as Samuel comes to Saul and confronts him, Samuel came to Saul and Saul said to him, Blessed be you to the Lord. I've performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel said, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear? Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction. Then Samuel said to Saul, stop. I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night. And he said, speak. And Samuel said, though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord, your God, in Gilgal. And Samuel said, has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is at the sin of divination, and presumption is at iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Now look back with me in the book of Esther, chapter 2, verse 5. Now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjamite. See, Mordecai was from the direct line of King Saul. He was a Benjamite. He was a Jew. He was from the same tribe that Saul was from. Saul, who failed to do what God had told him to do. And then here in verse 1 of chapter 3, we meet Haman. And we're introduced to Haman this way. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the Agagite. You see, Haman won't bow because he's an ancestor of Saul, king of the Jews. Mordecai won't bow. Haman is an ancestor of King Agag, the people of Amalek, the Amalekites. You see, King Saul did not obey. He not only lost his kingdom, but now in Persia, these same people are plotting to annihilate the entire Jewish race. And what the author is bringing out here in chapter 3 by these descriptions, that this is an old war that's going on. That this is an old battle that's been going on since the Israelites have come out of Egypt. That Haman is going to epitomize those who oppose God's kingdom. Those who oppose God's way. And so he is going to be described as the enemy of the Jews. You see, it's not just a feud like with the Hatfields and McCoys. But they're forces that are opposing the will of God. And Haman will find himself right in the middle of those forces. And Mordecai will be standing as one who follows God. It's much the same in the Roman government as the emperor demanded worship or sacrifices made to the emperor, and Christians who refused were persecuted, and at 10 different times and seasons of persecutions destroyed during that time. It's the same with Satan as he tempts our Lord Jesus to bow down and worship him, to which Jesus refuses. It's the same in the book of Revelation where the beast is given power to make war against the saints, and all who are not written in the book of life will bow down and worship the beast. You see, there is this ancient war that has been going on between the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. And here Haman and Mordecai will stand as federal heads, will stand as representatives of these two kingdoms. And the author is trying to help you see that tension. The author is trying to help you get behind these ordinary happenings of circumstance to show you there's a greater battle. That there's a greater war. And so many times we miss that in our own lives. We miss the fact that God is at work in our lives. And those decisions that seem small have incredible consequences. You see, Saul's disobedience put the entire nation of Israel not only at risk during his day, but also during Esther's day. It's the same with you. Dads, your decisions count. Your habits matter. Your investment is important. Those decisions that perhaps seem small affect your wife and your children's children. Wives, your decisions matter. Your decision to trust God will affect your husband, will affect your children, will affect your children's children. It really seems to be hopeless. And it'd be so nice just to go on to chapter 6 and just skip chapters 3 and 4 and 5 because they seem so dark. It seems that God is so far away. It seems that evil has triumphed and that good has been rejected and that good will yet again be trampled upon by evil. That those who are forgotten, though they've done perhaps noble things, will be trampled upon those who are wicked and serve their own interest. But it gets worse. Look at verse 12. Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and an edict according to all that Haman commanded was written to the king's satraps, to the governors over all the provinces, to the officials of all the peoples, to every province in his own script, and every people in its own language. It was written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring, meaning it couldn't be changed. Verse 13, letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instruction, listen, to destroy, to kill, to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. I've read stories and seen documentaries of men who were condemned to die. There, as they've experienced their last few days, and how that impending end changes the way they view things. Imagine what it must have been like at that particular time to know that there was a day set on the calendar where your wife, your mother, your friend, your fiancé, your child was to be slaughtered and murdered and your goods plundered. And you, as a slave of the kingdom, could do absolutely nothing about it. It was legalized genocide. It seems as if all the promises of God to these people had fallen to the ground. But that wasn't the worst thing. Did you notice when this edict went out? The 13th day of the first month. That's the eve of Passover. The day that the Jews, there in captivity, were celebrating deliverance from Egypt. We're looking back to that time when it was hopeless, when it was impossible. God delivered them. God led them out. He made a way through the Lamb's blood that they might put the Lamb upon their doorpost. And that angel of death, as he came through that land of Goshen, there in northern Egypt, that blood would protect the people within. That they would be ransomed, that they would be delivered on the eve of that night as they were celebrating and preparing to celebrate. This edict goes out that the Israelites are now going to be destroyed. That it's hopeless. They have no chance. Do you sense the wicked forces behind these men's actions? Oh, can you hear the whisper of the evil one in the ears of the followers of God? I told you, you have no chance. I told you I was going to destroy you. God has forgotten you. This is the day that you are supposed to be celebrating on the 14th, the day that you're supposed to be celebrating the deliverance of God. And here on the eve of that day, the 13th, your death warrant has been signed and sealed with a king's signet ring. Do you get a sense of this hopelessness? And how it must have felt to have been a Jewish individual? Because the Passover meant that God had remembered His covenant. The Passover was a celebration that God had remembered His people and provided a way for them to survive the angel of death. Through the blood of the Lamb, they were to survive. But these people are in exile. They're in exile because of their disobedience. They're in exile because they have forgotten the covenant of God. Because they have failed to do what God required. And so now they are in exile as God promised. If you do not do what I say, if you do not live the way I've called you to live as my treasured possession, that I will love you so much that I will send you into exile. And how they must have been thinking on that day when they heard of that edict, when they knew of that death warrant, how they must have been asking themselves, has God forgotten us? And by all appearances, to the human eye, with no hint in chapter 3, the answer is yes. Yes, Mordecai. Yes, nation, Jewish individuals. Even you who are back in Jerusalem, having gone back 50 years earlier at the decree of Cyrus, even you will not escape the hand of the emperor through the plotting of this wicked man, because one Jew did not bow down. All will die. Where are you, God? Where are you in times like these? Where are you when it seems your promises have gone on vacation and your faithfulness has seemingly fallen to the ground? And how can we as a people of God expect you to intervene when we've been faithless? When we have broken covenant, when we have done wrong, when we deserve what we are getting, for we surely do deserve what we have gotten. Where are you? Oh, how glorious it is to be able to read chapter 3 and know the answer. But you see, those in chapter 3 at that particular time were called to look forward. We are called to look back. They are called to look forward to the Messiah who will come. The one who is promised all the way in Genesis chapter 3 verse 15 that though he strike his heel, he will crush his head. That one who will be stricken and smitten, but who will overcome. That one who, when seemingly everything has gone wrong and all is dark, light will break forth and he will triumph even over the grave. They were to look forward, though it seemed impossible. We are to look backward. We're to look to the same place. Where are you, God? I'm on the cross. You see, even if you are faithless, I will be faithful, for I cannot deny myself. I think it was the same question perhaps the disciples were asking. As the Lord hung there on the cross the day after Passover, the day of Passover, what has happened? Why has He not come down? Why did He not do what He's done so often? Why is God not intervening? Why does He seemingly allow these people to do what they're doing? Acts 4:25-28, after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, after the imprisonment of two apostles, after they came out, they pray this incredible prayer in Acts 4. It says this, they pray together as a people who have been through that darkness, who know what it's like to ask that stifling question, "Oh God, where are you?" They phrase it thus, "Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed. For truly in this city," listen, "they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." These people understood that even the malicious, malevolent rulers of their time, Pilate, Herod, the rulers of Israel who plotted evil, they knew that somehow God's sovereign hand was behind it all to do whatever His hand and His plan had predestined to take place. You see, God was at work. Though His name is not mentioned there in chapter 3 or anywhere in the book of Esther, God is behind the scenes orchestrating His perfect plan. He's close by. He is near. In fact, He has raised up Mordecai for this very moment. He has given Mordecai the faith not to bow down, not to pay homage to this man. He has intervened in the life of Mordecai and will likely do that or soon do that in the life of Esther as well. But you see, there will be times when injustices will come. In this century, one source says that over 300,000 Christians are killed every year for their faith. The book of Revelation speaks to these Christians and speaks to us today. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and the faith, saints. You see, God has placed Mordecai and the rest of the Jewish nation in a place of pure hopelessness. Many times God does the same in our own lives. Not to cause us to despair, but to increase our hope. You see, many times, unless we're in a situation that is completely hopeless, we won't turn to God. We'll simply try what has worked in the past. We'll simply try to pull up our bootstraps and work through it ourselves. We'll simply lean on ourselves. And God has a way of stripping us of that. God has a way of orchestrating circumstances so that even the most qualified are jobless. Even the strongest are found weak. Even the brightest, baffled, calling to them to trust Him and not in their own power, imploring them to fall before Him, to prostrate themselves before Him and to cry out to Him. You see, God many times works in our lives when things are most hopeless, when things are most hopeless, God brings forth hope and He grants the gift of faith to persevere. If you're here this morning and you find yourself in dark times, God wants to remind you of the cross of Jesus Christ, that when all seemed hopeless, God triumphed. Not only over men and their evil schemes, but over the forces of evil that were arrayed against Him. And that triumph is now given unto you. That righteousness that we sang about earlier is now yours. That sin, those misgivings, those failures are now nailed to the cross. And though those folks in chapter 3 had to be asking themselves, has God forgotten us because of our sins? We can know that no, God has not forgotten us because of our sins. God has nailed our sins to the cross and has remembered us and given us favor and grace and His righteousness of His Son in order that we might be forever with Him. See, the Hatfields and the McCoys just a few years ago had a reunion, believe it or not. And it was highlighted by a softball game and a tug of war. God intends in your life and my life not to be in a tug of war with His people, but for His people to fully trust in His work. To fully trust that He not only orchestrates circumstances, but that He is going to pull them through. He is going to lift them up and crown them with glory and honor and majesty in a way we can never think, imagine, or dream. Chapter 3 of the book of Esther is dark, but hope comes in the morning. The question is, will God find faith today? If you'll stand with me and if the worship team would come forward. Perhaps this morning, perhaps this morning you need a touch from God's hand. A reassurance and a reminder that He has truly overcome and that He has not somehow deserted you in the midst of what you're going through, but that He wants to give you vision and eyes to see the end. He wants to remind you that He is fully conquered, that He has accomplished this great victory, and that if you are in Christ this morning, you are victorious and you share in that victory. The ultimate truth in your life is not one of despair or failure or aloneness. Because He sent His Son to take on your aloneness. He is the only one who has ever been alone. He's the only one that God has turned His face away. But to you, He has turned His face towards you. And in the person of His Son, He has given you life. And in that life is strength and endurance and power and hope to believe, to trust, to have faith. If you're here this morning, though perhaps struggling, yet still declaring that Jesus is God, still declaring that Jesus is good, I ask you why. Why is it in the midst of your circumstances? And the answer is, because God's granted you faith. He's granted you hope. You're a son, you're His daughter. And He desires to increase your faith, to increase your hope. He has not abandoned you, but He is there.